All right, so let's get into our message. We'll start out with prayer as we always do because we want God to be here. And even like when I read scripture and stuff, it's always like in my mind, you know, I've got to have this feeling that there's no way I can understand scripture without God teaching me. The same thing goes for you folks. All right, so we pray. You know, the beginning of the message is here because we're looking at His Word. We're looking at, you know, the things that He wants us to know here today. So, Father, we just appreciate Your Word. We appreciate the knowledge that comes forth from Your Word. Not just knowledge, really, but wisdom as well. Because with wisdom, then it's basically being able to take the truth of Your Word and put it into our lives and it becomes part of us. So, Father, I pray for the Holy Spirit to guide what is spoken here for the message, and that the hearts that are hearing it, either here in this room or on Zoom or later on from being online, Lord, I just ask that You just really touch the hearts of the listeners and the receivers of what You have. We're hungry for Your Word, Lord, not just to memorize Your Word, but to know Your Word. This we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're continuing this message on discipleship, and it really is about discipleship. It's about you being a disciple of Christ and what that means, what it entails. A lot of times people think, well, I go to church, that's good enough. That's not good enough. You need a personal relationship with God. And how do you get that personal relationship with God? Well, by knowing the Master. By knowing God. And if you really don't know who He is, and there's this big blanks, you know, in your gap of who God is, then ask God to reveal Himself to you. Right? What we do here is just a small snippet of what it means to be a disciple. But through the series that we're doing with Ray Vanderlyn, it's just really important to know that he's a guy that's really, his heart has been on fire for the Lord for years upon years upon years. And this is a culmination of what he wants to share with people. And I want you to know it because it's powerful stuff. Normally, I'll do the message to prepare you for what he has to say. This week, he's going to give us the message first, and then I'm going to expound upon it. All right, so we'll have that. That's the way it's going to go here today. But I think you'll enjoy it. My goal is, as you listen to him, that Scripture starts to come alive. And the importance of Scripture, knowing Scripture, might be a little bit more apparent in your mind after today's message here. So that's really the prayer that we've got. So let's go right into his message here, and then we'll go from there. So go here.
The Bible is not many stories. The Bible is a single story with many, many episodes all woven together. Of the Bible being a single story hit me hard when I first began to study in the Jewish context. God assumed, I believe, that His people would be familiar with that story. They could allude to an earlier point in the story, not simply by referring to chapter and verse, but they allude simply by saying a few words. And the audience then would say, I know where those words are coming from. I know what the point was when those words were given earlier. The one who's speaking or reading wants me to bring the ideas from this point to this point.
The
to the Bible passages that you read, one of the most helpful tools is to ask this question: why do I need to know that detail? In the West, that detail is often just information. And so if Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, to us, that doesn't really matter a whole lot. We could just as well plant an oak tree. Makes the same point. But to a person in the East, the choice of a detail from context is often a way of communicating. The rabbis use a technique I'm going to call allusion. Allusion. Today, it's called remez. Remez means hint or clue. The rabbi makes his point by hinting at Scripture. He doesn't quote it necessarily. He doesn't say it is written. He doesn't give you the passage. And people say, I know what he's saying, because they knew their Bible. So let's pick a passage. Turn to John 21. In this story, Jesus has been crucified, raised. He's still on earth for 40 days, teaching his disciples some additional information, practice. And he sends them out to the Sea of Galilee, all the way from Jerusalem. They're there, he's not. So they go fishing. And they fish all night and don't catch anything. When it gets light, there's somebody on the beach. And the somebody on the beach is kneeling down, I suppose, and he's preparing something. They don't immediately recognize Jesus. But when they get closer and it gets lighter, they discover, hey, Jesus showed up. And then comes 21 verse 9. Hey, please.
When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread.
Now look at that verse. Is there anything in it that raises the question, why do I need to know that detail? Why burning coals? Why not just a fire? Or a fire of coals? Why a fire of burning coals? Now, I hope that you're thinking, I've got no clue. Because we don't think this way. We don't ask that question, why do I need to know this? We simply ask, does it communicate any information that helps me to follow Jesus or helps someone to follow Jesus? If it doesn't seem to, or I don't get it, we go on to the next verse. An Easterner would be stopped instantly. Why this? Now, the answer to the question, why do I need to know that it's burning coals, in a Jewish mind, has to do with the fact there is a context we call the grand narrative. If you think of the Bible as 66 volumes in a library, there is one story that links all 66 together. And if an author wants to go from John, way near the end of this collection of books, and he wants to link back to another earlier story, if he's Western, he'll say, turn to 1 Samuel. If he's Eastern, he will lift a phrase out of 1 Samuel. And because all of you are such incredible Bible students, you'll go, hey, I remember that phrase. It's somewhere in Samuel. And your mind goes back to the earlier passage. So let's go to 2 Samuel 22. It's David in Samuel. And he's feeling fairly abandoned by God. He's feeling alone. So David says this: in my distress I called to the Lord. From his temple he heard my voice. But then David wants you to know something. He wants you to know that this business about God living in the temple isn't just words. Smoke rose from God's nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. burning coals blazed out of it. So David thinks those burning coals are, in our mind, a picture of God. They're used that way several times. God is here. How do you know? There's burning coals. So now go back with me to that morning story when the disciples, they got light and they recognized Jesus. Why does it tell you that he had a fire of burning coals? That God is here somewhere. Now, why didn't the writer John simply say, when they landed, they noticed that God was present? That's Western. It's a proposition. It's a true statement. He could have done that. That isn't how Easterners think. He wants to create an experience for you. So the writer says they saw burning coals. A Westerner goes, why do I need to know that? An Easterner goes, the writer's trying to tell you that God is there. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will heap, pile, burning coals on his or her head. People have no idea what to do with that. I've read stuff like, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and burn his hair off. And give him painful. No. What is the writer trying to tell you? You want to bring God into a situation? Then love someone who doesn't deserve it. Love someone who doesn't want you back. And you bring God into the equation. And guess what? God can even change the stone heart of someone who doesn't know him or care about him. Now, how do I know that? Again, they're using that same metaphor that represents God's presence. The only way you can find that is if you know the context of burning coals from the earlier book, Samuel, and all other places, to Romans, or John. There are thousands of these where the writer simply drops a word or a phrase into what he's saying without saying it is written somewhere. Sometimes they say that too. And the audience goes, huh, that comes from here. Therefore, I understand what he's trying to get me to think. As I walked into that Jewish world, this illusion thing became increasingly significant to me. That idea of illusion is a way the writers use to pull the story together. But a lot of the illusion, I didn't know my scripture well enough to even recognize it. And so I became frustrated with that because I couldn't pick up on some of his deeper points that he was bringing in by those allusions. So I first did the Western Christian thing. I began to look for books that would at least some of them or explain how to find them. My Jewish friends thought that was cute. Because that's so Christian. You want someone else to find them and then tell you what they are. Their point was, why don't you become more knowledgeable about his Bible? Why don't you read scripture more so that when he says things like 65 pounds of flour, you say, I heard that before. I remember that in his Bible. Let's find it. And then you bring in the content that is alluded to by that technique that the rabbis used. And the more I knew his Bible, the more points I would understand of his unique teaching in the Christian text.
So it's kind of an important part of what Ray Vanderlyn is saying. Is that there's interconnections within the Bible, Scripture, that really we as Westerners miss because we don't think like the writers, the authors of the Bible, who are the Easterners that deal with that. And it's pretty neat then when you start looking at it that, you know, that when you show love to somebody, it's like putting burning coals on their forehead. That gives a whole different meaning now. That what you're giving them is the presence of God. Now, a person that doesn't want God, that might, in essence, you know, send them on a loop or whatever. But the point is that they're experiencing God. And whether they receive God or not, that's up to them. But by you showing love to someone, God is present during that time. And I think that's, it's so powerful, because that's not the only place in Scripture that he talked about where it talks about burning coals. Let me give you another one over here. In Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was around during the time that the Israelites were doing very naughty things, and God is saying, enough is enough, and allowed the Babylonians to come in and capture them and stuff. And he said this here in Ezekiel 10, 1 through 2. And he says this. He says, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse of that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals and among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. As I watched, he went in. Now, you think about this. You've got this image of this cherubim. That's just, that's like wheels, you know, covered with eyes. And it's just, it's a presence of one of God's creation, heavenly creators and stuff, creations. And in that very thing, this being, cherubim, has burning coals. And a guy comes over, takes the burning coals, and sprinkles them over the city. And sometimes, just to us, when we go to read that, sometimes we're thinking, God is burning that city because of the evilness that's in there. Maybe now we have a different perspective in that. What God is doing is placing His presence in the city in various points. All right, I'm in a big plane, hot air balloon, over Harrisville. I'm looking down and I see three hot points in Harrisville. Three places where the burning coals have been placed. What am I looking at?
God's
where?
In
the churches. The Christian churches that are here. I'm also in that hot air balloon and I see all these little places where the hot coals are scattered in amongst the village of Harrisville. And I see it outside. What am I looking at when I look down? God in the homes of those Christians. You see, that's the burning coals that are going out. And seeing that sort of thing. It's not about retribution and burning stuff. It's about God's presence where He places it to be. And we see this in Ezekiel. And then we look at this one aspect where Isaiah, who's being called to be one of the great prophets, and he's kind of taken up before the Lord. And when you're in the presence of God, I don't know what I would be like. You know, pureness of goodness and love. No evil abound you. And it's like, here you are, you know, just sweating because it's like you've just been picked up from earth. And you must feel so unclean before the Lord, right? Isaiah feels the same thing. But look what happens here. In Isaiah 6, 5 through 7, it says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Right, so here we are, sinful, you know, you and I, sinful people living amongst sinful people, now in the presence of the Lord. And look at this. Then one of the Zephyrs flew to me with a live coal. We can call that a burning coal. In his hand, in which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Again, where they had put the incense and stuff. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Was it the live coal that took it away? Or was it the presence of God that took that away? When you start to read Scripture, doesn't it mean something more? When you start to understand why Scripture's written the way it is. Because it gives a whole different flavor to the meaning of what we have. So I've got a few more of these allusions or remez situations that are written in Scripture, and I want to share those with you to be able to look at it, so that maybe when you are reading things, you start to stop just overlooking some of the things that are written in Scripture, because they're written a certain way for a particular purpose, that maybe we need to stop, meditate on that word, and maybe even do a little investigation if we have to. This is a story of about a woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus, right? And the Pharisees are challenging Jesus in terms of, what should we do with this woman? Because they want to see if Jesus is going to follow the law, or if he's going to come up with his own policies that go along with it. And we're going to stop and we're going to look at this and sort of consider what's being said here. In John 8, 1 through 9, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher,'" I can just see them with these words, you know, sound strong and everything, right? "This woman was caught in the act of adultery." Right? Huge words. I can't imagine being that woman. You know, being brought before everyone in the crowd, in the temple, where the crowds were listening to Jesus and stuff. They go on to say, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Now, just so you're clear on this, the law says that the man caught in adultery as well should be stoned. Where's he?
Yeah, not right.
Yeah. And so already there's a precept that's being brought out, that the intent of why the Pharisees are coming to Jesus is really kind of a false pretense, all right? I'm not saying that she wasn't committing adultery and that there should be, you know, consequences to go with it, but what I'm just saying is that there's false pretenses in this already. And they want to know, now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So basically, he's been challenged with this question. I'm sure he just kind of looked around. He went down, maybe on one knee, and started writing something in the ground. Now remember, they didn't have cement. They didn't have carpet. They had soil that was dry. You know, in the temple, it would have just been, you know, pulverized dust, if you want to call it that. That would have been in there. And so he could write things or draw a picture in there. You know, we don't really know what it was going on there. But he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So it says twice now he went down and wrote on the ground. And they were challenging him. They wanted an answer from Jesus in front of all the people that were there. But this is Scripture. So I remember there was a pastor that spoke about it. He says, "You know, when I get to heaven, I know there's an awful lot of things that I can ask Jesus. But the one thing I want to know that's always been troubling on my mind, what did he write in the sand?" Because the effect of that was so powerful. And it says over here that at this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. What a powerful thing to do. You've got enemies that are challenging you to do. Just write something in the dust. They'll go. I don't know what it is, but it's powerful.
You wrote down their individual sins.
This is one of those illusions. And you're going to say, what? Because I'm going to give you an Old Testament scripture that references this. And no, Doran, I don't believe it was their sins. Let's look at scripture. Jeremiah 17, 12 to 13. Says, a glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of the living water. What does it say about what was written in the dust? The names of the people that have forsaken the Lord. Now, we don't know what was written. I assume, according to the scripture, Jesus was just writing the names of every man that was challenging Jesus at this moment, putting his name in the dust. Why? Because that very act of those Pharisees that knew their scripture, this would pop out. And Jesus is basically saying to those that were around him, you have forsaken the Lord. Now, why would the oldest ones leave first? They're probably the ones that have meditated on the word the longest and it came to them first. And as they left, other ones, like, you know, they're whispering, talking, oh my gosh, it must be back to that, you know, the reference that we're talking about with Jeremiah 17. My name's in the dust. Oh, yeah, what do you got for me?
Did they see their names written in the sand? When they probably saw their names, then they...
Yeah, it would reference... That's what I'm saying, you know. So, you know, we talked about, you know, whether they write their sins on there, whether he was... You know, I'm sure he didn't write Jeremiah 17, you know, 12 through 13 now is down on there. He wrote their names in the dust, in that dust. And the impact that it had on those individuals that knew their scripture changed their hearts like that. And in a moment, it was like burning coals coming down on them. Yeah, that's a good point, Armando. How about this one here? In Revelations 13, 16 through 18, it says, he also forced everyone. This is what they call the beast, right? This is the beast that comes out of the water. It's got 10 heads, you know, crowns on some of them. And it's all that sort of thing. And we're not going to get into that aspect of it, but we're just going to look at a simple aspect of it. It says that he, the beast, forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And it's like, you know, we're all, as Christians, we're all scared about this sort of thing. I don't want a tattoo on my forehead, you know. I don't want something on my hand, on chip in me or whatever it is that we're doing in this sort of thing.
What if I'm gone by
then? I know. Yeah. All right, it says, this calls for wisdom, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, this calls for wisdom. All right, not just to jump to any conclusion that's anything that's out there, but if anyone has insight, what do you think that might mean? Insight, knowledge of Scripture, right? Let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Well, what does 666 mean in Scripture? It means the devil, right? It means, yeah, that's obviously, you know, Satan's number and stuff like that. And then Satan's number is going to be written on my forehead or his name's going to be written on me. That's what we're talking about. Well, let's go back to Scripture and see where it talks about 666. Anybody know? All right, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, and we're going to jump down to 22 and 28. It says, the weight of gold that Solomon received was 666 talents, not including the revenues brought in by the merchants of the traders. Also, all of the kings of Arabia, the governors of the land, brought gold and silver to Solomon. Now, Solomon was the wisest man ever on this earth. He was given that gift. Every year, he collected 166 talents of gold every year. Well, so he got 666 talents. Why would Scripture say 666 talents of gold? Why not 667? Why not just round it up to 700 talents? You know, why that? Well, Scripture has a point that goes with that. And we look at Solomon being the wisest person. Why would he be given 666? Is a number. What's that?
Yeah, give one back.
Yeah. So the idea is like we're looking at this sort of thing. I want you to look at Solomon and his life. He built the temple. He was David's son, right? And again, the Jerusalem became the center focus of the world. People from around the world came over and talked to him. So let's read on some more here. It says that King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. And all the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone came, brought a gift, articles of silver, gold, and robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules. Right? Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses. 4,000 stalls. And chariots. And 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. He ruled over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common as in Jerusalem and stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from all other countries. Wow, so you're just starting to see some of the wealth that he has that goes along with it. Look at this one here in 1 Kings 11:3. It says, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Well, how did they lead him astray? What was it? I mean, the guy was wealthy. He had prominence over other nations around him. People were, in essence, fearful of him. But what they needed to do was to, you know, they came and they paid tribute to him because they didn't want Solomon and his nation to take over their nation, right? They tried to make appeasements with it. Look at this here. In Deuteronomy, these are God's words speaking through the law of Moses about kings. And in 17, verses 16 through 17, it says this. The king, whoever the king becomes, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Oh my gosh, where did Solomon's horses come from? For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. It must not take many wives. Oh, how many wives did he have? Well, 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. What did everyone bring to Solomon?
Silver
and gold. Yes, this is all before. This Deuteronomy is way in the very beginning of the Bible, yeah? Yeah, that's good. Good question, right? Now, we're going to go to 1 Kings and we're going to look at the end result of Solomon. 1 Kings 11:6-8 says, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for the Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. What did Solomon become other than just he became a man that just decided not to follow God? The treasures, the wealth, the position that he had was more important to him than God was, and obeying God. Now, how many talents did Solomon get in a year? 666. What's the mark of the beast? 666. If your heart becomes like Solomon's, guess what mark you have on you? But if your heart is there focused on God and wanting to know more and spend time with Him, guess what? You don't get that 666 mark. You get that burning coal. Again, it's that illusion. When you start to understand Scripture and how it starts to come together, that one thread that holds it together. Scripture is written the way it is for a reason. Why do we just pass over that all the time? Why are we not digesting this and taking this to heart? How about this one here in Matthew 27, 45 through 46? From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the picture is Jesus hanging on that cross. And he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Guess what? You know what those very words are? It's a reference to a scripture in Psalms, Psalm 22. And it says this, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So why is Jesus saying those words? Because he wants people to know what is happening to him was written back in the Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 22. He said, "Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning." I've got Psalm 22 open in my Bible right here. And what I want to do is just read a few verses, right? And I want you to think about the crucifixion and what Jesus Christ went through. Verse 3, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises." Who did God, Jesus, praise but His Father? 7, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Did that happen during that time? 8, he trusts in the Lord, they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Right? So while Jesus was up there saying a few words, they said, "Leave him be. See if Elijah comes down to save him." What does that mean? The very words that are spoken here are happening right at the moment that Jesus says, "Oh Lord, why have you forsaken me?" How about this one here, verse 16? "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands, my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me." Verse 18, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Verse 26, "The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise Him. May your hearts live forever." In verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. In the very last verse, 31, "They will proclaim His righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, He has done it." What are we declaring today? That Jesus is alive. So you look at this and you see why Jesus says the things that He says, and it brings you right back to those Scriptures if you know your Scripture. But if you're relying just on a message on Sunday or just a little bit here and there, maybe we need to spend more time in Scripture. Maybe we need to know more. I know, like when I first became union president, And I was taken over after this one individual had been there for years and stuff. And he had gotten sick. His words of wisdom to me was pretty simple. Know the contract. That's how you become a good union president. Know the contract. Because if you don't know the contract, somebody will come to you and you'll get all worked up about stuff, come to find out they really have no rights about what they're talking about. Or if the district starts to do something that's in violation of the contract and I didn't know the contract, guess what? They can violate it all they want because no one's going to attest to that. But if I had known the contract, then anybody tries to walk over the contract or slip under the contract, I could be right there to say, no, I don't. Those are good words of wisdom. I've got words of wisdom to you. Know Scripture. Because when you know Scripture, you know the linkages that start to come into it. I've got more of these here, a couple more of them.
The way you explained it helps me find the path through the story.
Yep.
Where actually it was different, told to be differently, but still the same.
Yeah, so it's good to get together to share stuff. So really, like in Bible study, there's a lot of discussion in Bible study, you know, and there's a lot of times where we can get together. It doesn't have to be the Wednesday night Bible study. Get together with other people and just have a Bible study. Well, I don't know Scripture that well, God. Who teaches us Scripture? The Holy Spirit. So when you get together, you invite the Holy Spirit to guide your discussion, and you're good. That's all you need. And He will reveal the truth to you. And it's very powerful to be able to do that thing. Because God wants you to know these things that we have set up. God wants you to be able to set this up. How about this one here? And this is a time where, again, the Pharisees are challenging Jesus. He's been casting out demons, right? And the Pharisees are like, all right, there's no way you can be doing this on your own. You must be in alignment with the demons, right? In order to be able to cast out demons. Let's look at what Jesus says, all right? So in Luke 17 through 20, he says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can this kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges, but if I drive them out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So, is there anything in there that sticks in your head that doesn't seem to fit? That's weird that he would say that. To me, it's that finger of God. Where did that come from? What's the point of this? This finger of God? Because that was never even mentioned in here in terms of the Pharisees. But you know, that is mentioned in the Old Testament when Jesus, or when God is working on the heart of Pharaoh and doing those 10 plagues, right? Remember the thing where the snakes and the blood and but all the magicians were able to do that very thing. Until it came to the gnats. The magicians could not do that act. And they told Pharaoh something. I'm going to tell you, let's go back to that. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is what? The finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So, think about this. Jesus is saying, I cast these demons out by the finger of God. The magicians, the evil people, actually recognized that it was God that was doing that. The demons recognize that it's God that does it. But you leaders, Pharaoh, harden your heart. You see what Jesus is saying to those leaders? You have such a hardened heart, so much so, that God's going to do His will and you're going to be left behind just like Egypt was. Again, to us, we don't know that stuff, but when you start looking at some of the Scripture and how the East puts it together, it's pretty powerful what's out there. And the message is so much stronger because we get to see it and we get to see the result of this sort of thing here. In Mark 13:5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Let's go back to some Old Testament here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to your children after them." Watch out that you're not deceived. The deceiver is out there. The master, the founder, the father of lies, Satan, and all of his dominion, want to deceive you from following God. There will be miracles. People will follow those miracles. There will be some people that are great speakers. They'll follow those people. There will be people that will be charismatic. There will be people that will be powerful in just their personality. People will be drawn to that sort of thing. And people will be deceived because if that individual or those individuals are not following God, then you will be following what they want you to follow. Something other than God. So Jesus says, watch out. That's an Old Testament statement. Teach your children. Where's the children today? Seriously. So, what do you think is happening to this world? And the children become deceived. They don't need God. They don't need church. They don't need us as believers. They're fine. They've got the government, they've got health insurance, they've got schools that'll feed them, you know, they've got all the things they need to have. But the one thing that they're lacking, that they need the most, is God. That thread that runs through the Bible is God. God, God, God. And I told you before, I read Scripture through, all the way through, because I wanted to find out what I needed to be a good person. I got that. Completely missed the Jesus thing. And I've said that before. I'm not missing the Jesus thing this time. Because that's what's important. And it really then makes Scripture come alive. And when you start to read Scripture and through this, the point that Ray Vanderlyn is saying, the point that I'm making right now is know your Scripture. Take time to study it. Read it. If you don't know Scripture, you will be deceived. When Jesus was tempted 3 times, what did He use in order to combat what Satan was challenging with? The Word of God, Scripture. Doesn't that mean something to you now? Does it mean something to you now? Or does it mean something to you every day from now on for the rest of your life? You see, that's what it means to be a disciple. Not just to take it and feel good about the word that's being spoken. Then go out these doors and just become exactly how you were before you came in. You should be changed every moment that you read Scripture, every moment that God is speaking to you. That's what a disciple is to be like the Master. He's teaching, He's training us. But if we're not studying, we're not doing our homework, we're not listening in class, we're not taking the things that are taught in class and applying them out in real life, are you really a disciple? Or are you just paying your tuition and trying to get a degree at the end of it? This stuff is powerful. It's unbelievably powerful. God wants you. Not just to say, yes, Jesus, you are my Lord, my Savior. But He wants you to be a disciple that follows His ways, that obeys His commands, that walks the very steps that He walks. And it's good stuff. You want life to the fullest? Follow Jesus. Become a disciple. Amen? Lord, I just thank You for this, the word that we have here today. And I thank You how You have really brought so much to us. Help us to digest it. Help us to allow it to infuse within our spirit. That can only happen, Lord, when we allow You in us. Into our homes, into every box that's within our soul, our spirit. And so that we read that Shema. O Israel, hear, O God. Right? That I love You with all my strength, all my heart, everything that I've got. That's what You want, Lord. And this we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.